Good morning, everyone. And welcome, a special welcome to those who are visiting with us. Have any of you ever watched the beginning of a boxing championship or listened to it on the radio? It's quite entertaining as the announcer says, "Ladies and gentlemen," and then, of course, he welcomes everyone to the place and he says, "In this corner." And you'll remember how he announces the name of the person and the weight that they had when they were weighing in. Well, there's a boxing match that goes on with the Christian. But we fight not as one who beats the air, as the Apostle Paul said. And in this boxing match, in this corner, you have a big pessimist. And in this corner, I am optimistic. And that's the kind of battle that goes on every day, in every mind, with every person. And there are so many things that sometimes weigh us down, like that pessimistic fighter in our minds that keeps punching us with everything that's going wrong in the world. But if Jesus Christ is in your corner, and maybe I ought not to say it like that. Maybe I ought to say, if you are in Jesus Christ's corner, then he will lead you to victory. Read a passage with me from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, and this will be the fundamental text for the lesson today. Beginning in verse 24, the scripture says, "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. For anyone who says, 'The world's a terrible place, and it's only going to get worse,' is probably right in some way, but wrong in another, because there was a time period in the history of Earth when it couldn't get any worse. It was the absolute worst that was imaginable. And there in the time of Noah, when he lived during that worst period of history of humankind, mankind was so evil that God said the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, I don't want to reinforce the negativity by reciting to you some of the terrible things that have happened in the news. But just a few hours ago in Philadelphia, there was another mass shooting. 3 dead, 11 wounded. Last night in Chattanooga, near Chattanooga, Tennessee, there was another mass shooting. It seems like there's one every day now, and sometimes twice a day. And there's a lot of evil in the world. But during the time of Noah, it couldn't get any worse. And while it's true there's a lot of sin in the world today, with violence and injustice and unfairness and oppression, along with the envy and the greed and the hatred that motivates this kind of sin, it's not the worst of times that have ever been. Before Jesus came, I suppose you could say that it was pretty dark. And it got a little darker when Christ was crucified, literally, figuratively, spiritually. But Christ arose. And if you can sing, "He arose," it's just like the renewal that took place in the days of Noah, when all of the violence and evil was washed from this earth. And if you can sing, "He arose," you can't dwell in the depths of despair, because you know no matter how bad it might seem, Jesus keeps shining through the darkness. Hope is not dead, and there have always been times when things seemed pretty bad. I'm thinking of one occasion in the history of Israel a new king had been appointed, Saul, and about that same time, there was this pitch of the fighting between the Philistines and the Israelites. And so at the Valley of Elah, the Philistines had camped on one side, and there on the other, there were the armies of Israel. And it seemed like the Philistines had the advantage. They had iron weapons. They had chariots. They had this giant-sized warrior that came out in the front of the army to challenge the Israelites to man-to-man combat that they might spare mass casualties. And whoever would win in that battle, they would be the victor and cause the others to serve them. You remember reading about that in Samuel? The Philistines sent out a hero. And not only did he challenge the Israelites, but he mocked the God of the Israelites. And there was a young shepherd boy delivering food to his brothers at the battlefield one day and overheard the Philistine champion mocking God. And it looked like the army of Israel had no one who would go out against this enormous warrior. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4 says, "The champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." That's taller than I can reach. That would be about 9 feet, 6 inches. And that would have been an enormous man compared to the average height at the time, which might have been a little more than half that size. Goliath had to have been an exceptionally muscular warrior to be able to carry all the armor that he carried into battle. And in 1 Samuel 17 and 5, it says he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. His helmet would have been like carrying a boat anchor on your head all day when you were fighting. His coat of mail weighed more than I weighed when I graduated from high school. It came in at about 150 pounds. 1 Samuel 17:6 said he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and he carried this extra 200 pounds into battle and still was able to fight all day. When I was in the army in basic training, I carried a 60-pound backpack and an 8-pound rifle for 25 miles, and when I got to where we were setting up tents, I was drained. There was no fight left in me. But Goliath had a spear like a weaver's beam that had an iron spearhead, weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. That spear with the weaver's beam, that would have been about 2.5 inches for the shaft. And that 18-pound spearhead, according to scientists that study weapons, probably meant the spear was about 26 feet long. And nobody wanted to fight that guy until a day when a little shepherd boy stood before King Saul and confidently stated, "Let no man's heart fail. Because of him, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." That young man walked fearlessly in onto the battlefield, picked up 5 smooth stones from the brook, and then approached the giant. Goliath railed against David with insults and curses, and David slung 1 stone from his sling and hit the giant in the forehead, knocked him to the ground, and then Goliath fell like the Dow Jones Industrial Average on a stock market crash. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now, don't think that David was a little pessimistic as he stopped at the brook to pick up 5 stones. He only needed 1. And it's probably that the other 4 were for Goliath's brothers, who were named in 2 Samuel chapter 21. So to recap, Goliath was dead, the Philistines fled, the armies of Israel were joyfully celebrating their victory, and this young man, David, was the hero of Israel, soon to be crowned the next king. So the Bible says that David was the one who killed Goliath. And yet, David was the one who said that God was the one who was the reason for their victory. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, which you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." That shepherd boy did not consider the terrible odds against him. He was not pessimistic about how small he was compared to the giant of a problem he faced. And even though he had no experience on the battlefield as a strategist or had ever fought in the army, he did have an unshakable faith in Almighty God, and that made up for any lack of his warrior skills. Many of us have faced some terribly difficult times in our lives. Many of us are still facing terrible challenges. The hardships we may face may seem like a formidable giant standing in front of us with a spear threatening our very existence. But call to memory our opening text in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. "For we were saved in this hope." Our hope in Jesus Christ makes up for any lack of ability to overcome humanity's greatest problems. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he showed that he had power over sin and death. And in that hope, we are being saved. Do you believe that? Now, whether you think you can or whether you think you can't, you're right either way. Now, that's according to Henry Ford. And he said that, encouraging his employees to have a good positive mental attitude as they were working towards success in making the best cars that they could at the lowest price with the expectation of delivering cars to anybody that could afford it. But he wasn't entirely right. And even though many psychologists today have embraced Henry Ford's idea about a positive outlook for success, maintaining a hopeful, optimistic attitude, even though it has been shown to improve a person's health and academic performance, productivity, even relationships, a positive mental attitude is not the sum total of the victory that we have in Christ. Oh, yes, optimism versus pessimism is still a fight, and hope and optimism are often used interchangeably in our conversation, but there are some small differences between hope and optimism. Some social scientists have defined the term hope as, well, in a lot of different ways, but researchers often begin with the practical notion that optimism is the stable expectation that good things rather than bad things will generally happen. However, I propose to you that Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is based on something more than just an optimistic outlook for life. It's based on more than an experience viewed in a positive way that might result in better outcomes in the future. An optimist can go through life without any faith in Jesus Christ at all. And when I think about that hope that we have in Christ, the hope that saves, there's one text that keeps coming back to remind me that our winning difference is because of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But this verse expresses a continuous cycle, how that hope and faith keep fostering more hope or faith. We have faith because we have hope. And then our hope is continuously building our faith. And the greater our faith, the greater our hope. But ultimately, hope is the essence, because without hope, honestly, life would be pointless. Why attend church if we didn't have hope in Jesus Christ? Without Christ, religion is completely irrelevant. It wouldn't even matter what we did or where we went or what happened in life, because without hope, life is hard and then you die. That's the total. After life is over, there is absolute nothingness. The sad fact is there are so many people wandering about in this life with only a temporary hope. Some hope for a pay raise, some hope for a tax cut, some hope for the loneliness to go away, some hope for a medicine that works, some hope for a cure for their disease. Unbelievers in the world are really missing out on the kind of hope that matters most of all. And yet they are without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They act the way they do. They do the things they do because they have nothing to hope for beyond this life. People are suffering from plague and deprivation in every corner of the globe. They suffer financially and physically and psychologically and emotionally, and even if they don't know it, they're suffering spiritually. Their suffering extends from both the rich and the poor to the religious and the irreligious, small and great. In this life, everyone will experience some kind of suffering, but ultimately, death takes its toll. But even while we're still alive, barbarity is unfortunately responsible for most of the suffering in this world. And nothing reduces humans to brutal cruelty more than war, whether it's overseas on a battlefield or in the battlefield of the streets in this country. And besides the shame of the loss of peace and harmony, though the things that people are fighting for are even more shameful. Money, drugs, land, sex, control over others. If people would instead turn to God and follow His word, such needless suffering would come to an end. But no matter how hopeless the world may seem, we should take comfort in the words of a man who suffered terribly while trying to help the world out by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the apostle said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The apostle Paul knew a thing or two about suffering. Have you read the defense of his apostleship in the 2 Corinthian letter? When some people had doubted that he was any kind of authority in the church, certainly not like the other apostles, and yet Paul wrote, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." The list of everything he went through makes my petty minor complaints nothing at all to talk about. Think about what our Savior went through to make it possible for us to have hope for everlasting life with an immortal body, he suffered among his own brethren, enduring a mock trial with false accusations, being beaten in the trial, scourged, a thorn of crowns platted upon his head, nails driven in his hands and feet, a spear thrust in his side, insulted while dying, and worst of all, in the midst of it, his father turning his back on his own son. But he had to, so that Jesus could bear the sins of the whole world. I think of all of that, and I feel ashamed when I complain about these little minor trivial things that leave my life a little unsettled, or that tiny little health problem I'm facing as I get older. By keeping our eyes on Jesus, we might avoid being distracted by such minor sufferings, and we'll be able to focus on that hope. Richard Sibbes was one of the great Puritan preachers in Cambridge, England, but he died in 1635, long before there was all of the divisions of Protestantism. But before he left this world, he wrote a book about one psalm, Psalm 42. He wrote 175 pages about one psalm, but he focused mostly on Psalm 42 and verse 5. And he named the book, "The Soul's Conflict and Victory Over Itself by Faith." They weren't very good at titles back then, but he wrote that because the title was expressed in Psalm 42 verse 5 that says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his countenance." Hoping in God does not come naturally for sinners like us. We tend to dwell on those things we ought not to think about. And that's why every Christian must keep preaching to themselves, just like Richard Sibbes talked about in his book. Keep preaching to oneself. Preach diligently and continuously and forcefully. Keep preaching over and over again. Elsewise, we might lose our enthusiasm for Christ because of that downcast outlook and a disquieted spirit. The pessimist sees a dark tunnel, and it's scary in that dark tunnel. But the optimist sees light at the end of the tunnel. The realist sees a train. And the train conductor sees three crazy people on the tracks, and he wonders if they're going to get off before he arrives. What do you see? If you want hope that results in salvation from sin and death, then you had better see Jesus. The pessimist complains, "This is a horrible day, and I don't think it could possibly ever get worse." But the optimist, overhearing him, says, "Of course it can." And they're both right. Just as Paul said, the present suffering, and let me stop there for a moment and not consider the rest of the verse, but the present suffering is real. And as human beings, we might tend to be pessimistic, thinking things are going to get worse. And they probably are before they get better. But if we think about the rest of the verse that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 and 18, then this present suffering is not worth comparing to what God has prepared. And similarly, it could be said, whatever suffering the sinner goes through in this life is nothing compared to the suffering that takes place when they are cast from the presence of God after their sentence has been pronounced. Without Christ, there is no real or lasting hope. The best a person could hope for outside of Christ is a quiet moment before dying. And ordinarily, the word hope expresses some kind of uncertainty. I hope, but we don't know for sure. But that's not the biblical meaning of hope. In the scripture, biblical hope is not merely a desire for something good that might happen sometime in the future. Instead, the biblical hope is a confident expectation along with a desire for the good that is coming. And that is why we were saved in this hope. It doesn't say we might be saved if Christ comes back, but we were saved in this hope. It has happened, and it is just a matter of time when the Lord returns to take us home. Everything that the Lord had ever said came true. Everything that he predicted came to pass, except for that one promise. But because of all of the other promises that he has kept, we trust that his promise will be sure, for Jesus himself said, "Yes, I am coming soon." And then John added the words, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." But that was written nearly 2,000 years ago, and there's probably somebody wondering, well, now, wait a minute. If Jesus said, "I'm coming soon," and it's been 2,000 years, what did Jesus really mean? Well, the Greek word that Jesus spoke when he said, "I am coming soon," was a word that meant without unnecessary delay. And there have been some necessary delays. The Apostle Peter wrote about one of them in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, when he said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And if there is still one yet that will repent, and God knows that one will repent, then God is going to wait until that person is saved." But Jesus is still coming soon without unnecessary delay. But what delays are necessary for you? Why would you wait? Why would you hesitate if you knew that life could be so much better now and have hope for life everlasting when this life is over? Why would you wait? Why would anyone wait? And yet there were so many called and few who were chosen when Jesus walked the earth. But the gospel call still goes forth. We are saved in this hope. And if you want that hope, then today is the day to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Have faith enough to repent of your sin and confess Christ as the Son of God, the one who deserves your obedience and your loyalty, and then be immersed in water for the remission of sin, so that when you rise, you can rise to walk in newness of life. And if you haven't done that, then now is the time to reach out. But if you've done that and you're now a Christian, never forget, we are saved in this hope and that confident expectation that when the Lord returns will be the day when we're caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be. And what a day that will be. Now let us rise to sing the song of encouragement.